The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to take your Bible as we turn together to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. There are many portions of Scripture that we could read tonight and use as the basis for our study, but we're here, and gladly so. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Most of us this evening have arrived carrying a library. And just in the announcement of our text, you began along with me to delve into your library. That is a collection of 66 separate books bound together in a single volume of probably between 1,000 or 1,500 pages, the contents of which were originally penned in Hebrew and in Greek and in Aramaic. They were compiled over a period of more than 1,000 years, and yet despite the number of the books, the variety of the books, the varying contexts in which they were written, they possess a unity which John Calvin referred to as that beautiful harmony of Scripture in all its parts. And anyone who has read the Bible carefully or even casually will have detected that this remarkable unity points to the overshadowing of a divine author behind the human authors. And tonight, as we come to address ourselves to the Bible and specifically to the authority of the Bible, may I make this plea at the beginning. The authority of Scripture is not some piece of theological lumber which may be embraced or set aside depending on how we feel, and be embraced or set aside without particular influence or effect. It could fairly be said that the doctrine of Scripture has become the watershed of the evangelical church in America. What men and women believe about the Bible in terms of its inherent authority and authorship has become the thermometer for the temperature of a warm or a cold, a rising or a falling church. Everything that has taken place in this building today has derived, at least in design, in desire, from the premise of the ultimate authority of the Word of God. It is because we believe the Bible to be the Word of God that we are prepared to submit to what it says, because the Bible tells us that it is able to make us wise unto salvation. God has ordained that it should be so, that in the Bible we have that which frames our life, gives foundation to our faith, and gives direction to all of our practice. Now tonight, to hold to such a view is to find yourself on a particular side of a battle. May I say again, right at the very beginning, that this view is the historic view of Christianity in relation to the Scriptures. Any who may suggest that that is not the case are being untrue to what history teaches. Nevertheless, to make these claims for Scripture, to accept them, is to enter into one side of a debate that ranges over the infallibility, the authority, the inerrancy, and all of these words in relation to Scripture itself. A debate which, interestingly enough, is fueled by the anti-authoritarian age in which we live, the reaction of a secular world, which says something like this: other religions have their holy books. So what is so special about the Christian Scriptures? That, friends, is a question that many Christians are unable to effectively answer. And it is for that reason that we're looking at it in primacy of place here tonight. Now, the attack from outside we expect to face. But far more sinister and far more devastating is the same attack which comes from within the framework of what we would regard as the church. Many books have been written in the last 10 years on this subject, and none more significant than the book by Harold Lincell, which is simply entitled The Battle for the Bible. And in that book, he outlines the great war that is raging in denominations, in theological institutions, and in the lives of individual Christians. And he says, the success in this battle will determine the future for those theological seminaries, for those churches, and for those Christians' lives. And I believe that in that respect, he is totally accurate. Because if one gives up the view that the Bible is without error, then you are inevitably on the road downhill. Once you let go the truth of what the Scripture says about anything, whether it be apparent trivia of nature or history, once you let it go there, history declares that eventually the larger, more foundational tenets of faith will crumble along with that disillusionment. There will be an abandonment of the supernatural, an exaltation of the rational. Christianity becomes incredibly cerebral. Faith is dispensed with. And that which is authoritative becomes that which our minds are prepared to acknowledge as holding that authority. There are essentially, you see, three positions that we might hold in relation to the Scriptures and their authority. One, that the Bible has no authority. That's one position that we can hold to. That is, that it is wholly unreliable. Therefore, Christianity is based on a false foundation, and anyone who professes faith founded upon a source that is untrue is a fool. At least that seems logical to me. But for many people, they would say, Scripture has no authority. That's one view. The second view is that parts of the Bible are reliable or speak with authority, and other parts don't. In other words, the Bible is neither completely trustworthy, nor is it completely false. It's just a wee bit of both. And so what we have the responsibility to do is to look into it and find the points at which it is trustworthy and find the points at which we cannot base our lives upon it. Now, the problem with that is that if, for example, we don't accept what the Bible says about itself concerning authority, that is, that all Scripture is inspired by God, the verses that we've just read, if I don't accept the Bible's testimony concerning itself regarding authority, why should I accept the Bible's testimony concerning the deity of Christ, the fact of heaven, the whole matter of salvation, the plan and the purpose of God? Once remove one stone from the superstructure, and you've called in question the whole body of truth. That is the problem that people are unprepared to face in adopting that second position. And the third view, and I'll tell you straight up that this is the view to which we hold here if you're a visitor with us tonight, it is this, that the third view is that the Bible is truthful in all its parts and that it is the sole authority for all matters of faith and of practice and for all that we know of God and for all that we would do in living for Him. And so it's in light of those introductory comments that we turn now to the outline that you were given. And it's going to be important for us to keep our brains awake. Because if you let it go about now, really you can just pack it in for this evening. Because this will reward no one who is unprepared to think. I can assure you of that. But it is hard to speak about these things succinctly and with clarity and with vitality, except that the Spirit would enliven them and write them in our hearts. Our word tonight, inspiration, is one of three key words concerning the uniqueness of the Scripture. And because we're going to give ourselves especially to inspiration, I want to mention just two others. One is revelation. Revelation. That word is derived from a Latin noun which means an unveiling. The unveiling of that which has always been there, but now the curtain has been pulled back to allow that which was already present to be seen. For example, if you go to a stage play, you sit there maybe for 20 minutes before it all begins, and all of a sudden the curtain pulls back and reveals that which was set out maybe 2 hours before ever the curtain was opened. It was not the opening of the curtain which made it appear, it was the opening of the curtain which revealed the fact that it was present. In other words, God has taken the initiative to make himself known. Christianity is founded upon revelation. It is absolutely bound up with the fact that man in and of himself cannot know God. Therefore, God is unknown unless God chooses to unveil or to reveal himself. And the Bible says that God has revealed himself in creation. He has revealed himself in our moral consciousness. He has revealed himself in his providential rule over history. And he has revealed himself savingly or redemptively in the scriptures and in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second word, revelation, and then the other word, authority, emphasizes the inherent power of the Bible. If the Bible is a word from God, then it has authority over men. For every word that anybody utters, behind it stands the person who spoke it. So ultimately, we believe what he says because of who he is. Revelation and authority. That brings us then to the inspiration of Scripture. And I've noted just three things underneath that. Its essence, its extent, and its evidence. From time to time, we hear people referring to things as inspired. For example, they will say, they went to hear the Cleveland Symphony Orchestra, and they'll say it was an inspired performance. Or perhaps they watched a tennis match, and the person played out of their skin, and they said, boy, he played an inspired game of tennis. We understand that. When the New Testament, however, uses the word inspiration, it does not use it in that general sense. It does not use it in that subjective way. Because you and I could sit and listen to the same piece of music. You turn to me and say, boy, that was inspired. I turn to you and say, that was horrible. Or didn't you think he was great? Wasn't that an inspiring performance? No, I thought it was lousy. So is inspiration of Scripture the same? That somebody turns, picks up their Bible and says to you, this is inspired. And you say, no, it's not. That's a load of nonsense. What makes it inspired? Is it our subjective response to it? No, it is inspired objectively in the authoritative revelation of God himself. The phrase in the Authorized Version, given by inspiration of God, is a translation of one Greek word, theopneustos, which simply means God breathed. Hence the rendering, if you have an NIV, and the lack of the word inspiration. The NIV has, if you like, interpreted the word inspiration, allowing us to understand better what it means. All Scripture is God breathed. Well, you say that's fine, but how did it take place? How does inspiration happen? How can we understand the process? Well, we could spend a very long time on this, and we won't, but let me trace it through for you as best I can and as briefly as I might. We would need to go into the Old Testament to look at the whole phraseology in relation to the Word of God. Turn to such passages as Psalm 33:6, which reads thus, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Or Jeremiah 1:9, then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth, that is Jeremiah's mouth, and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. So here we have human men with parchment and with ink writing down words which Scripture says are theopneustos, are God-breathed. So how do we put together the breath of God and the pen of man? One view, and we may summarize it under the word dictation, is that God somehow has used human beings as kind of automatic typewriters, that he removed all sense and sensibility from them. He turned them into a kind of automaton, and he used them merely as a vehicle through which, with their minds and their hearts and their intellects disengaged, he said certain things. Now, that does not tie with what the Scripture says, because careful study makes clear that every book, and read it for yourself, you're intelligent people, you read it and judge whether what I'm saying is true. Every book exudes a distinct personality of a human author. So, for example, you will discover that Amos, if you look at his character, was the true prophet of God's justice. Hosea, in relation to his wife, whom you may recall had a very interesting background, was the author of God's love. Isaiah, of his kingly sovereignty. Paul was the apostle of grace and faith. James, the apostle of works. John, of love, and Peter, of hope. Read what they wrote, look at their characters, and you will see that God has used their unique lives, without disengaging who they are or where they live or the history that faces them, in order to take them up and use them. So it is not dictation. Others have said that it may be explained in terms of the word accommodation. In other words, that God looked down and he saw a man who is prone to mistakes. And he said, fine, I will take this man with all his mistakes, and I will use him to write my book. Therefore, say those who hold to this view, it is inevitable that the Bible has mistakes, because God has accommodated himself to the mistaken perceptions of man, and therefore Scripture will bear evidence of that fact. The Bible does not teach that either. We might use another word to describe what the Bible teaches, and that would be the word supervision. And that is that God, and this is a mystery, and that ought not to surprise us, so is the incarnation. God has chosen to take real human beings in real life historical contexts, and with the heartbeat of their personality remaining under his divine control, has supervised what they wrote and what they recorded as though it were the very breath of God breathing out through the pen of those individuals. So in other words, what you have in the Bible when you speak about inspiration is dual authorship of the Scripture. On the one hand, God spoke, revealing truth and preserving the human authors from error, yet without violating their personality. On the other hand, men spoke, using their faculties freely, yet without distorting the divine message. It is on account of that that we can say, and now we'll turn to the book of Romans, which Paul wrote, or we'll turn to the book of Romans, which God wrote. For both are true. For Paul wrote as he was moved and carried along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says in his second letter. Now, that mystery there is the essence of what the Bible teaches about inspiration. What then of the extent of inspiration? Well, it's stated simply for us in a three-letter word with which our verse begins. It's there unequivocally stated. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, we do not hold to the view that is shared by some that God inspired the general thoughts or the principal ideas, and then the writers wrote them down in their own words. This is a very important point. Do you hear? It's not that God said, here's a good idea for the book of Isaiah. Why don't you go away and see what you can do with that? So that what we have is the divine thought, but the human word. The divine intention, but the human follow-through. That's not what the Bible teaches. For when we live with that notion, we then extrapolate from it that the Bible may contain the Word of God, but the Bible is not the Word of God. So that people will teach the Bible is not the Word of God, But the Bible may become the Word of God. So you get involved in debates with people who say, oh yes, we believe in the infallibility of the Bible. Oh yes, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But when you press them, they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God as is right here, but that it becomes the Word of God in a kind of subjective existential experience, whereby as we receive it correctly, it becomes that which it is only latent in its written form. Dr. Barnhouse of 10th Presbyterian Church years ago in Philadelphia said, if the Bible is only the work of men, we may never lean on it for spiritual support. And it's true. What is the point of you sitting here Sunday after Sunday and me using up all this time during the week so that we might sit and subject ourselves to all of these words if this is not all Scripture, the total extent of it, God breathed? The Bible itself denies the notion of God just inspiring the thoughts. 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul says, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Not in spiritual ideas, but in spiritual words. Tonight we've sung together. The piano and the organ have been played. Now, we could have had either the piano or the organist play with both hands and all the fingers at all at one time, just banging up and down on it. The way children do who don't know how to play and they just bang around on it. And you know that it makes noise, it creates some kind of tune, it couldn't be called melody. But the key to melody is that the distinct notes are there for what they are and they're played as appropriate. Otherwise, music will not ultimately make sense. In the same way, it is not possible for people to convey a concise, definitive message without using precise words. And so the Bible says that the very words of Scripture themselves are inspired. Now tonight, you may think, well, this is very interesting. And surely everybody believes this. No, I've got to tell you, they don't. They don't. And Francis Schaeffer, before his death, made at least one point very clear. And that was, what is the point of evangelical Christianity supposedly getting larger and larger and larger at the expense of truth? So that if we set aside the authoritative, divinely inspired Word of God as a touchstone of what it means to be biblical in our Christianity, then we may draw on board with us all kinds of people. What we're saying here tonight is sola scriptura, that the Bible is the only authority for our faith and for our practice. Not the Bible and the Holy See in Rome, not the Bible and the traditions of man that have been added down through the years, but the Bible and only the Bible. And we are living tonight, and you mark my words, but we'll see this if God saves us for another quarter of a century. We are living tonight in a whole society, in a whole theological perspective, where to hold to this view is to increasingly be regarded as a member of some kind of theological fascist party. You don't believe that. You're not prepared to die for that, are you? Yes, I am. And tonight, the Word of God is set aside for all kinds of reasons, and yet it is by the Word of God that men and women may become wise unto salvation. How may that happen? In a word that doesn't contain divine authority. Thirdly, what about the evidence for inspiration? Well, we could turn to many, many places. What about the people who come to us and say, well, I hear what you're saying, but I don't accept it. I don't realize, I don't understand why you would hold to this view. First of all, I think that we need to remind them clearly, when we speak of inspiration, of the consensus of history. It is only in comparatively recent times that there has been this reaction to the authority of the Word of God. Historical Christianity has accepted the Word of God as God's Word The whole Bible, all the Bible in all its parts, historical and nature and figures and everything, the Word of God. It is only through the influence of German theologians in the latter part of the 19th century and into the 20th century, the Word of God has been devalued. Bright people have begun to question its meaning. And so, by and large, the whole thing has come around to where people will come and say, but surely you don't believe this notion that the Bible is inspired by God. Where did you get this new idea? The answer to that is, it is not a new idea. It is historic Christianity. The question is, where did you get your idea? Secondly, we need to remind them of the claims of the writers themselves. Moses said that he received the law from God. The prophets, when they spoke, used one phrase continually, which was, "Thus saith the Lord." When Paul wrote his epistles, the words that he wrote in 1 Thessalonians are not distinct from other parts of his writings. This is what he says. "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." And then when you read the Bible, read the New Testament, you'll find that the biblical authors make similar claims for one another. And so that you find a cross-authorization of Scripture by scriptural writers. In case you don't understand what that means, what I mean by that is that the prophets endorsed the law. They turned to the law and said, this is the word of God. The psalmist wrote of the truth of the law. The New Testament confirms the Old Testament. And Peter equates Paul's epistles with Scripture. And they knew and they understood that somehow in a mystery they were involved in these things. Thirdly, in terms of its evidence, we would speak of the impact of the Scriptures on the life of an individual. We're confronted by its unity. We're confronted by its fulfilled prophecy. We see in it the way that it changes lives. And in ourselves as believers, we have the inward witness of the Spirit. We have a deep assurance that comes from the Holy Spirit that the Scriptures are the truth of God. My friends, if you do not have that, I don't care if you read 50 books or listen to 100 people argue the case. The ultimate issue of inspiration is that which will be settled as the Spirit of God ministers to our spirit as the Word is spoken and read, saying, this is God's Word. And because you know it in your heart to be true, you will respond to its invitations and you will submit to its authority. That's what changes lives. That's why we say that the Bible will, that the Word of God will never return to him empty, but will accomplish the purpose for which it was given. Why? Because it is God's Word. So that sets any preacher free from the ability of his intellect to argue the case. Because at the end of the matter tonight, you may hear all that has been said and God may choose to use it in your thinking, but ultimately it will be by faith as the Spirit ministers in your heart that you will have the experience of a burning heart. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the way? And what did he do on the way? He began with Moses and the prophets. This was Jesus. And he interpreted in the Scriptures all the things concerning himself. And their testimony was, I had a burning heart. If you are able tonight, and I would be careful not to overstate this, but if you are able regularly and systematically to sit and listen to the Word of God proclaimed without that the Holy Spirit takes it and drives it into your heart, then the chances are you are not regenerate, you do not know God, you do not understand the first thing of what's going on about Christianity. And you never will till you lay hold on its promises. And why ever would you lay hold on the promises of a book that was only written by a bunch of crazy men over a period of 1,000 years? This Bible is not the same as these Mormon tablets. This is not Mary Baker Eddy or whatever her name is, not her nonsense. It is none of that stuff. This book stands distinct. And finally, the ultimate reason why we believe in the inspiration and authority of the Scripture is because of what Jesus himself said. Jesus, and you cannot avoid this, endorsed the fact of Scripture's authority. And so we face the fact, you think about this with me, we face the fact that the authority of Jesus and the authority of Scripture ultimately stand or fall together. Jesus said, this book is absolutely true. If it is untrue, then he himself was less than that which he claimed to be. Therefore, we have no book, and furthermore, we have no Savior. And that is one of the most pressing arguments for anyone who is prepared to think. Let me give you just some of the words of Jesus as a way of reminder. Matthew 4:10, as the devil comes and tempts him, what did Jesus do? Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. Now notice the next four words. For it is written. Written where? Written in the Old Testament scriptures. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In his dealings with the Pharisees, he referred again and again to the scripture. Remember the Pharisees would come to him and pose all kinds of questions for him? Mark chapter 12, in a similar situation, verse 10, he said to them, haven't you read this scripture? And then he quoted from the Old Testament, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. A couple of chapters later, Mark chapter 12, Jesus replied again to these people, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? And today, as pulpits purvey all kinds of theories and notions, and as men and women turn themselves off to the claims, the problem is the same as it was for the Pharisees. People are in error because they do not know the scriptures and they do not know the power of God. John chapter 10, Jesus said the scriptures cannot be broken. Now let me give you a quote from John Stott to try and summarize this. Stott says, is it not inconceivable that the followers of Jesus should have a lower view of scripture than he did? Christ's endorsement, if you like, of the New Testament lay in his appointment of the apostles. And the words of Jesus find their fulfillment in the writing of the Gospels and the Epistles. Well, let me try and summarize this for those of you who are still with me. If we accept the authority of Christ, we must accept the authority of Scripture. The only alternative is to suggest either that Christ was mistaken in his view of Scripture, or that he knew perfectly well that it wasn't reliable, but he accommodated himself to the belief of his contemporaries. Now, sheer logic alone presses us to those kind of conclusions. The reasonableness of submitting to the authority of Scripture is there, far more than the people who deny it would ever suggest. To accept the authority of the Bible is a Christian thing to do. It's not an eccentric thing to do. It's not obscurantist to do. It's the Jesus thing to do. And we need to learn to do with our problems surrounding Scripture what we do with the problems surrounding any other Christian doctrine. For example, the doctrine of the love of God is fundamental to everything we know about God. But every so often we come across the fact that there are certain problems that touch God's love. For example, evil or undeserved suffering. So we wrestle with a problem. How do we take the fundamental truth of God's love and yet wrestle with the fact that there is evil in the world and that there is suffering that confronts people? And as we wrestle with that, do we abandon our belief in the love of God until we've solved all of our problems about evil and suffering? No. We maintain our belief in the love of God in spite of the problems for one reason only. Jesus taught it and exhibited it, and that is why we believe in the love of God, and so the problems ultimately cannot overthrow our belief. So by the same reasoning with the Scripture, the approach is the same. unsolved problems do not force us to abandon our belief in the authority of God's Word. We maintain our belief because it is no more obscurantist to cling to one belief than it is to the other. Indeed, to follow Christ's ways is always sober, humble realism. Now tonight, if Jesus is our teacher, we bow to his instruction or his authority, right? We have no liberty to disagree with our teacher or to disobey him. So our teacher taught the authority of Scripture. So we bow to the authority of Scripture along with him. And as I said to you at the beginning, this is not something remote from life. I don't want to take time to go through the second part tonight, except just to hit these words with you as they're in our text to you so that you may see why they're there. All Scripture, says Paul to Timothy, is God-breathed and therefore is useful. The two things are totally interwoven. If you say all Scripture is not God-breathed, you might as well add the next phrase, and is useless. That is ultimately the problem we're pressed to. Either it is the Word of God and we may live by it and embrace its truth, or it is not the Word of God and we ought to can it, frankly, right now, and let's get home. Fast. Let's put all the Bibles in museums. You can put the ministers in museums as well. You can turn the churches into cash and carries and into cinemas. You shut the whole operation down and forget it. If this is not true for the authority of Scripture and the authority of Christ, I say again, stand or fall together. And Paul is writing to a young man, Timothy, and he tells him this. And when you say to me, you've taken 40 minutes to say all this, and Paul said it in just about five words, all Scripture is God-breathed, why couldn't you have just stood up and said that? Well, I would love just to be able to stand up and say that if so many people didn't ask so many questions about it. All Scripture is God-breathed, he said to Timothy. Now, he didn't send him into a theological institution to ponder that. He didn't tell him to go away and climb a tree and think about it for the rest of his life. He was telling him that only as a means to an end. He was giving him the foundation for his life, for his ministry. He was telling him, Timothy, you're living in a day and age when men and women will bring around them teachers with itching ears. They want to hear all kinds of stories. They'll listen to anybody, providing it's far out enough. Now, Timothy, I want to tell you that this is the key to your ministry. This is the future of your church. This is the foundation of your life and your faith. The Scriptures are God-breathed. Therefore, when you teach, you may teach doctrinally with authority. You will find that the Scripture holds together in the purposes of God, that here in the teaching of the Word is the emphasis of all that he will do, so that men and women's minds may be stirred, and their hearts may be challenged, and their lives may be changed. Because he says, it is possible for teaching the proclamation positively of the Word of God, and rebuking the negative dimension of it, saying to somebody, it is not right for you to live that way with your wife. It is not right to have abortion. It is not right to have divorce on demand. It is not right to sleep with your girlfriend. It is not right to do these things. Who says? You see, we have a crisis of authority. And when the pastor does not believe that this says, he's got nothing to say. And if a fellowship does not understand that as we move forward together, we're not moving on the basis of pragmatism. We're not changing the structure of leadership because we thought it was a bright idea. We're not seeking to do anything but that which submits to this authoritative book. So that ultimately, as God brings us together and increasingly forward, we're going to say, this is spiritual principle, and out here is spiritual practice. Why? Because this is what it says it is. Profitable doctrinally, profitably ethically, and profitably in the way that it will transform individual lives. It's profitable practically. Gypsy Smith, whose name will be known by some, once said, no scientist is as sure of the working of any law. No physician is as sure of any medicine. No mathematician is as sure of any axiom as I am that Jesus Christ came into my gypsy tent. and converted my rough, swearing, drinking, pilfering father into a clean, tender, honorable, strong, beautiful Christian man. And how did Jesus Christ come into the gypsy tent? He came in as somebody opened up the Word of God. And the Spirit came and took that Word of God into the heart and opened the eyes of the understanding and drew that gypsy smith's dad to himself and embraced him in his mercy. And his life was transformed because God's word will never return to him empty. Do you see why these things are so very important? The only gospel we have is written down in this book. If this book is untrue, then our gospel is a mythology. Our faith is vain. We are still in our sins. The future is a bad dream. And we are without God and without hope on a planet spinning aimlessly to who knows where. Those, my friends, are the ultimate alternatives to bowing respectfully and continually under the authority of God's Word. Read your Bible. Know your Bible. Love your Bible. So that you may grow up to be the person that God has laid hold of your life for you to be. Shall we pray together? Gracious Father, out of the multitude of these words, please take this divine truth and in your gracious simplicity, bring it home to our hearts and minds. Call us, Lord, we pray, to the feet of the one who addressed the devil with its truth and set out his followers to complete its pages. Grant that in knowing Jesus we may know life, and in knowing life we may love your word, so that we might say, your word I have hid in my heart, so that I might not sin against you. And so that this week as we live our lives, your word may be for us a lamp to our feet and a light upon our pathway as we walk in the footsteps of Jesus. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life. And you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.